So one more time in Philemon. Did the whole book of the Bible. Pretty good, huh? Five questions. We've done four of them. The first question, what does forgiveness look like? From Colossians 3, 12 and 13. The second question, when do I forgive? That was the big one. And remember that forgiveness can have two different layers to it. There is the internal forgiveness, which is really between you and the Lord. It's vertical in nature. It is the release of bitterness, and that is to always be the case. And then there is relational reconciliation, which is contingent or dependent on repentance. And so two different levels of forgiveness. And then we ask the question, who must forgive? And our answer was, all who have been forgiven. And then, how must you forgive? We did last night, and we constructed a prayer, because really, forgiveness is best achieved in prayer. And for our final question this morning, I want to do, why must you forgive? Why must you forgive? From Philemon 19 through the end of the book. I would dare say that at one time or another, every one of you have been placed in the position to have to deal with the issue of forgiveness. And it is an issue we wrestle with. There are many variables. There are your own emotions, hurt, anger, embarrassment, frustration, even righteous indignation at times, exasperation. How many more times? These all put big roadblocks in the way of your road to forgive others. The biggest question about forgiveness, how do I do it? We addressed that in our last session last night. It's done in prayer. It's done as an act of the will. But today, I think it'd be really helpful to inform our understanding of how to forgive and talk about why we must forgive. What are your heart motivations? And I know we've touched on that here and there, but the more deeply we can sink those roots, the easier it is for you to walk through this in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Because if you don't have the proper motivations, any of us can sink into the mud and the mire of justifying, for example, breaking a relationship on non-biblical grounds. I'm just sick of you, so I'm going to break the relationship. This is the kind of improper motivation that makes divorce an option for all kinds of non-biblical reasons. There are biblical reasons for divorce. That's a longer topic for another day. But I'm sick of you is not one of them. Or you don't meet all my needs is not one of them. Or you get mad sometimes. That's not one of them. Without the proper motivation, we can begin to view others, as I mentioned last night, as less than ourselves. And what are you doing when you do that? You're actually putting yourself in the place of God. Without the right motivation, where do we go? Our thoughts continually go to our own feelings. And we idolize our emotion to the extent that we begin to take orders from our emotions instead of taking orders from the Lord. And you know what that's called? That's idolatry. And without those proper motivations, we begin to bow down at the idol of how I feel. In fact, there's a terrible book out there. I saw it recently for children, and it's all about how to listen to your emotions. And it's written by a Christian author. That book ought to be torn to shreds. No, you don't listen to your emotions. You tell them what to do. You tell them, you are not behaving right now. I understand how you feel. But you're not going to dictate to me. And yes, we hurt. Yes, we grieve. Yes, we cry. But that doesn't dictate what we do. And I know, easy for a man to say that. I'm the most emotional man you'll ever come across. So, I've been to movies with my wife where I'm crying and she's like, "You're so embarrassing." So I understand that. Emotions are real and they're wonderful, but they're not the boss. But with the proper motivation, a heart driven to forgive and restore, now your obedience becomes a joy to you and it becomes a delight to your Heavenly Father. Why? Because He knows what He's forgiven you. And so we want to finish this little book of Philemon and see why you must forgive. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but context is so important. Remember that Philemon is written to the same church the church at Colossae, same time, it's written to the individual Philemon, but addressed to the whole church as well. It's a personal letter, but not a private letter. And the three main characters are Paul himself, who has a major relationship with the other two characters, Philemon, the slave owner, the person of means, the one who hosts the church in his house, and then Onesimus, one of Philemon's slaves, but he was a runaway slave who took for himself a parting gift. But then he came to Paul in Rome and received Christ. And now Onesimus doesn't know what to do. And so Paul sends him back with this letter to return to Philemon, who could, in fact, either imprison him or even have him put to death. Now, the text this morning is our main course, but I don't have another time to do this, so I'm going to give you a little appetizer first. And it has nothing to do with the book of, or it has everything to do with the book of Philemon. It has nothing to do with forgiveness. I just want to show you this, because the book of Philemon is one of those little books that some of the reformers actually said should not be in the New Testament. They felt it was non-theological. They felt that maybe Paul was just having an off day and kind of writing a schmarmy little personal letter. And so it's often accused of being completely non-theological. Now, the practical applications to it are very obvious to us, but I just want to show you that everything in Scripture is theological. So if we could just take that side road for a moment, then we'll get back to the topic. How about the study of theology proper? That is the study of God. Because when you say theology, that includes all areas of theology. But theology proper is the study of God. We have the fatherhood of God, stated in verse 3, God our Father. We have the worthiness of God. In verse 4, I thank my God always. He's worthy. God is the only one worthy of worship. We have the sovereignty of God. And remember, we said last night that in verse 15, Paul uses a passive verb. Perhaps it was for this reason that he was separated from you, indicating that Onesimus and Philemon were part of a bigger plan that God was orchestrating. In verse 22, we'll see that at the same time, also prepare a lodging for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. That Paul is saying, I'll come to Colossae only if God allows it. So the fatherhood of God, the worthiness of God, the sovereignty of God, that's the study of theology proper. And we mentioned this last night, but we could look at soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Very prominent here. We have certainly the idea of redemption. In verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Clear example of how Christ purchased for us what we owed to God. Still under the idea of the doctrine of salvation, reconciliation. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. This is a clear example of a mediator brokering a reconciled relationship between an offended party and the offender. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that Christ reconciled us to God. It's exactly the same dynamic. Still under the doctrine of salvation. How about regeneration? The transformation of the heart, mind, and character. In the partner book, Colossians, we get a direct articulation and a description of the power of Christ's death and resurrection. In Philemon, we get the outworking of that. We get the implications of what it means in the life of a regenerate person. And part of that change is that now you're part of the household of faith. And I mentioned in the very first message in this book that there are numerous references to Philemon, to brothers and sisters, and to the household of God. That society no longer defines your status. You're a new creation in Christ. And then how about, still under the doctrine of salvation, how about sanctification? That we behave differently on the grounds of the gospel itself. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We extend grace because grace has been extended to us. We think highly of others because God has chosen to think highly of them. And then how about the area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. Philemon is written as a personal letter to be read to the whole church. Let me put it to you this way. The church is the venue for the implementation of our faith. It's where we live our faith. The church is our community. The church is the context in which we grow and we're sanctified to grow in Christ's likeness. There are no, as the old saying goes, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We belong together. And somebody who says, I don't need the church, I would say, well, then you apparently don't need Christ. Because the church is the body of Christ. This refutes the view that the church is just a place of entertainment, of meeting all your felt needs. And this is big right now, that the church is where you go for emotional healing. I don't know what emotional healing is. Well, what is that? Has anybody ever awakened one day and said, all my emotions are healed? Nobody's ever said that. Because then you have pride, and then you feel bad about that, and now your emotions need to be healed all over again. Or the church is where you meet your social needs. No, the church is the context where we become holy even as God is holy. This is why Jesus openly demands purity in the church. We don't tolerate rebellious, unrepentant sin. By the way, Philemon's conversion was not just to enjoy all the benefits of new life in Christ, although he does. It's also to now participate in the mission of the church. And we find the mission of the church in the partner letter, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then how about Christology, the doctrine of Christ? Jesus is mentioned, by my count, 11 times in 25 verses. The lordship of Christ. He's Lord. He's Master. Paul identifies himself and other believers as prisoners of Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, in the Lord. Verse 20, in the Lord. Verse 25, the letter closes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There's a firm theological, Christological footing upon which we see God's requirement to forgive. So I just wanted to point out that this is a very theological book. All scripture is theological, and you ought to look for it and extract, what does this say about God? What does it say about this topic or that? Okay, that was the appetizer. Let's get to the main course. Why must we forgive? And I'll say this in terms of the drives of our heart. What drives you? Let's begin in verse 19. We're familiar with the book now. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So why must we forgive? What are the drives of your heart? First of all, you are driven by the grace you have received. You're driven by the grace you have received. And I know we've mentioned this already. I don't think anybody will ever accuse us of talking about grace too much. You're driven by the grace you have received. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And remember, in the previous verse, in verse 18, using official legal language, Paul demonstrated the gospel by promising to pay Philemon anything that Onesimus owed to him. And now Paul makes this letter a promissory note. He signs it, put it that way. Normally, Paul used what's called an amanuensis, a personal secretary who writes what is dictated by Paul. But he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. This is the written portion of the letter that he says, this is my signature. I'm signing verse 18. That if he's wronged you or in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And now Paul uses a pretty well-known rhetorical device called a paralipsis. And it's easy to remember. You have a paralips. And so you say, what a paralipsis is that you mention something by mentioning that you won't mention it. So look what he says. He says at the end of verse 19, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. I won't mention that you owe your life to me. Remember who led Philemon to Christ? Paul did. But he did just say it. And in your Bible, it's probably in parentheses, which is appropriate. This debt refers to the conversion of Philemon through the preaching of Paul. And so because of Paul's preaching, Philemon is a joint heir with Christ. His sins are forgiven. He has a new family in the family of God. He has countless brothers and sisters. He has a certain hope in heaven. He's been transformed into a worshiper of God. He's been given a new heart. And in fact, the word here, you owe, is weighted with meaning. In addition, in other words, I will pay back to you what you say Onesimus owes you. Of course, you already owe me anything I might pay to you. This flips the script because he just reduced Philemon to the status of Paul's indebted slave. Paul is transferring Philemon's position from the creditor, the one to whom something is owed, to the debtor, the one who owes a limitless obligation. How do you pay back the person who led you to faith in Christ? It's a limitless debt. And so Paul is very purposeful. He says, I could insist on your status as my slave, owing me more than you could possibly ever repay. How do you repay the gospel? So basically he's saying, show the same grace to Onesimus. Now let's read between the lines. Philemon could repay the debt owed by Paul by sending Onesimus back to Paul to serve with him and learn from him. But he's trapped in the best sense of that word. There's no way he can get out of this. Let me put it to you this way. No Christian is ever in a position where you're excused from the responsibility to forgive from your heart and to work toward reconciliation. And reconciliation is very possible here. How do we know this? Onesimus is coming back hat in hand, leather in hand. If he didn't want to reconcile, he wouldn't be doing that. A worldly view of forgiveness is focused on what it does for me. That forgiveness liberates you from your pain and it prevents the festering of future pain. That's true. But the biblical motivation is that we give grace because we've received grace. The secular world can't touch that. Secular psychology says you should forgive because it'll make you feel better. That's an utterly selfish motive. No, you don't forgive for yourself. You forgive despite yourself. To not forgive is to take vengeance. There's no middle ground anywhere. There's no neutral middle ground. And you might say, I'm not the type of person that would take vengeance. Well, vengeance comes in a lot of forms. To remain bitter is to continue to have murderous thoughts toward another. That's pretty vengeful. To change your demeanor toward another is to take vengeance. To just put that little layer of ice on your relationship is to take vengeance. To validate and to justify your sinful treatment of someone else on the basis of you being offended, that's a form of vengeance. Vengeance is to validate and justify your sinful treatment of another based on your judgment that he or she isn't changing. The reality is, if you're saying, if he or she would do such and such, then I would be motivated to respond. That leaves grace out of the equation. What is actually happening when you take vengeance in any form? It is you walking into the throne room of God and ripping out of God's hands something that belongs to him. What do I mean by that? Romans 12:19. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. It belongs to God. I will repay. And when you take vengeance, then you are, in essence, taking what belongs to God. Vengeance doesn't leave room for the Lord to work in someone's life. It's basically saying, God is working too slowly, so I'm going to do it myself. And that's very hard for us when we don't see the Lord. We want to see a nice little neat package. This person has treated me horribly. Lord, I have prayed for you to deal with this, and I want to see lightning. Ready, set, go. It doesn't work that way. Usually, in many cases, you may get to the end of your life and go, I'm just going to have to entrust this to the Lord. Isn't it better to do that now? Common forms of vengeance that are accepted even in Christian circles and maybe happening in your family. Withdrawing from putting effort into a relationship. Threats of breaking a relationship. And I don't mean to deal with an unrepentant issue, but just to gain control. the use of guilt-inducing statements to make someone feel bad emotionally, body language, like rolling your eyes, demonstrating clear exasperation when a person is trying to speak to you and you go, like that, treating them like they're not human, trying to make the other person feel bad, getting angry and making someone pay emotionally for daring to say something you wouldn't like. By the way, a little side note, if you're forgiving somebody for something that you just disagree with, but it's not a sin issue, that's actually pride on your part, because it's not sin, it's just something you don't like. And there's a big difference. And to say, I forgive you for not going to the movie I wanted to go to, that's not a sin. To say I forgive you is to put yourself in the place of God and to judge something that is a sin that isn't a sin. So you have to make that careful distinction. Or how about this one? Not listening to the content of conversations, but jumping immediately to how you feel about it and vilifying the other person for making you feel bad, even if there might be a grain of truth in what they're saying. These are all forms of vengeance, and they don't reflect how much grace the Lord has given you. And this is why God is so serious about holiness. Considering what we've received from Him, why would we pursue anything less than holiness? So the drive of your heart to forgive is to respond to the grace we've received by extending the same grace. I know they're helping Don in there. We'll just keep praying for them, if you would. We'll just keep going. Here's another one, and this is important, and I take this one very personally because I've seen it when it goes wrong. You're driven by the impact on the church. You're driven by the impact on the church. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, Paul exits the legal language of verses 18 and 19. He goes back to calling Philemon brother. He says, yes. He's asserting his confidence in Philemon's positive response, and he says, let me benefit. You can't really translate this well into English. It's very emphatic in Greek. It's, yes, brother, I want some benefit from this, that forgiving Onesimus would benefit me. And he says, let me benefit from you in the Lord. This is going all the way back to verse 16. Remind you that Onesimus is now a brother in the Lord. That all of them serve the same Kurios, the Master, the Lord. And he says, refresh my heart in Christ. Remember what Paul told Philemon? Oh, you have refreshed the whole church. Boy, he puts the hook in the water and now he's like, and he reels him in. He says, now refresh my heart just like you refresh everyone else's. So the forgive Philemon would simply be in line, or forgive Onesimus rather, would be in line with what Philemon normally does. Now, we reach really the end of the framework of the letter, the main body of the letter. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ. And then verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. That's the main body of the letter. Now remember, we said this last night, Paul has inserted himself in a pretty aggressive pastoral manner here. In verse 17, remember he said that his continued partnership with Philemon in ministry hinges on Philemon's response to this situation. He's issued a challenge. I gave this same challenge to a brother late last year, to a fellow pastor who was being confronted by his elders and by people in this church for abusive behavior. And he kept denying it and kept making excuses, when finally even some of his own family was confronting him, saying, this is what you do. And I've been friends with this man for 15 years. In my final conversation with him, I said, you need to repent or you and I are done. I'm not going to partner with you. I'm not going to call you a fellow pastor. It's disgusting. And he went the wrong way. Praise the Lord, Philemon didn't. What would have happened to the church at Colossae if Onesimus walks in with this letter and Philemon says, police officer, clap this guy in handcuffs? It would have been a disaster. And so he's issued this challenge. He hasn't given a command, but he's saying, I could. And so Paul sticks his nose in pretty hard. It's funny to me that in American evangelicalism, it seems that pastors are, we're supposed to just mind our own business and just say nice things to make everybody feel good. George Whitefield, 18th century evangelist, he said, "It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher." That's true. As a shepherd, I mean, I love the community of faith. I cherish the friendships I have, but I have had to tell more than one person, don't make me choose between being pastor and friend, because I'll be your pastor first every time, because that's my duty. As a preacher, though, I'm compelled to insist, to demand, to plead, to command, to exhort. You must forgive. There are no excuses. There are no back doors. And I'm talking about the internal attitude of your heart. To not forgive will incur terrible consequences in your own life. It'll incur the discipline of the Lord. It may incur the discipline of the church. Forgiveness and grace are contagious, aren't they? But so is bitterness and selfishness. And either one of those can sweep through a church. Bitterness and selfishness is like a plague. Grace is like water in the desert. Church is the context, it's the venue in which we live our faith. These are the people who are the closest thing to heaven. And you say, if this is heaven, I'm not so sure about heaven. No, it is heaven. These are redeemed people. And if they're not perfected now, they will be. Repentance and forgiveness is so important to the Lord that this was the first command he ever issued to the church. Forgiveness doesn't preclude the pursuit of purity in the church, but we don't wink at sin. We don't ignore it. We do all we can to restore and refresh. Matthew 18, the very first command he gives to the church, that when someone sins against you in a clear and biblically defined manner, deal with it directly. Call them to repentance in order to do what? To restore the relationship. Well, I can't forgive because someone will never change. Where's that found in Scripture? The point is not whether or not someone changes. That will affect your relationship, but that has nothing to do with your internal state before the Lord. The point is, are you going to change? Are you going to show the grace that God has shown to you? Remember we said that Jesus told Peter not just 7 times, but 70 times 7? Someone who has to repent to you 490 times, by definition, is not changing. Not as fast as you would like, at least. So in verse 21, Paul is confident of Philemon's obedience, and he describes what it would look like. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Not just obedience to the Lord, but superabundant obedience out of the outflow of his heart. You know, we've already established that if Philemon would forgive Onesimus, Onesimus would certainly continue to serve as a slave to Philemon. They would have the secondary relationship of master and slave and the primary relationship of brothers in Christ, which is equal. But Paul's made a request. Receive Onesimus as a forgiven brother. And now Paul says, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What is he talking about? Verse 13, I intended to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul's hope is not just that Philemon would forgive Onesimus as a new brother in Christ, but that he would legally free Onesimus to be disciplined by, or discipled by rather, and serve alongside Paul. Basically he's saying, I want you to receive him, get this taken care of, free him, send him back to me. That's what he's saying. The impact on the church of your regular practice of forgiveness is immeasurable. And listen, you got 3-4 people in the church that are having trouble forgiving someone else, and that'll derail an entire ministry. I've seen it happen. I've been in the middle of it. But your forgiveness, it keeps marriages healthy. It keeps relationships within our church grounded in grace. It keeps us loving one another. And even if the issue is forgiveness with others outside the church, it keeps you from being distracted away from ministry by your own bitterness. So many drives by the impact on the church. Here's a third motivation. You're driven by the cloud of witnesses. You're driven by the cloud of witnesses. Verse 22. We'll go to the end of the book now. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The writer of Hebrews gives us a long list of the most faithful saints of the Old Testament. And then in Hebrews 12, Paul, I gave away my view of Hebrews. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 22, he says, at the same time, while you're deciding what to do, Philemon, just know I'm hoping to pack my bags when I get out of this jail cell, and I'm going to come see you. There's an old saying that you get what you expect and you get what you inspect. Paul has laid out his expectations, and now he expresses a coming inspection. This is good leadership. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Colossae. We'll find out in heaven, I suppose. But in either case, Philemon knew he had to be ready at any time for Paul to pop in and see what had happened. And he even says, and I know you're praying for me to come, right, Philemon? Oh, this is genius leadership here. And Paul gives these greetings from these other saints. This is a subtle, we're all watching what you do. He gives greetings from Epaphras. This exerts a lot of pressure on Philemon, since Epaphras was the founder of the church at Colossae, and apparently he is with Paul at this time. He calls him my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. This is a different word than Paul's been using for himself. I don't think Epaphras was actually in prison, but he was willingly staying with Paul and taking care of him. Then there's Demas. This was Paul's co-laborer who sadly later deserted him. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me. That's just a statement of fact. There's no bitterness or forgiveness withheld at all. And then he mentions Luke, the longtime travel companion of Paul, called in Colossians the beloved physician. And then Aristarchus, this was a Jew who was traveling with Paul in Acts 19 and 20. He was with Paul in his ministry in Ephesus, and so Philemon would know him. And then he says, Mark, in a letter that is about reconciliation, Mark's name here is in all caps, if we can put it that way. Mark, who is also called John, this isn't the same as the Apostle John. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. You remember, Barnabas was Mark's cousin. And then he left. He deserted them. And Paul was so upset by this desertion that he and Barnabas even parted ways because Paul didn't trust Mark. We're not told why. I think it's probably a family issue. But many years later, when Paul is in prison, who's with him? Mark has come to minister to Paul. And alongside Paul, even though previously Paul had misgivings about him. And then when Paul was in prison for a second time, he wrote to Timothy. Paul knew he was about to die. Everyone but Luke had left Paul. He was alone. He said, he made a request of Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, get Mark and bring him with you. I want to see him. So having Mark in this letter as somebody watching what will transpire between Philemon and Onesimus, that's bringing out some big guns. When Paul was in prison the first time, it would have been significant to the church to see Mark included in this list of companions, the one Paul had forgiven and restored. But there's another key element to this list of men. Paul lists two Jews, Mark and Aristarchus, two Gentiles, Demas and Luke, and he calls them all my fellow workers. Remember in verse 17, Paul told Philemon, if you want to continue to be included in this list, you will forgive Onesimus. And then he ends again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the bookend to the grace and peace of verse 3. Basically, what he's closing with here is that the giving of divine grace and salvation means a changed heart, a transformed mind, allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is not some super moral, philosophical aspiration. It's just simply something demanded by the gospel. And the church is watching. What will you do? There's an interesting dynamic. You know what happens to a professing believer who either refuses to repent or refuses to forgive. They ultimately end up isolated. They alienate fellow believers. The accountability is too much for their sin to stand under. I want to remind all of us that the fellowship of the saints is not just a description of the fact that we gather together and that we sing songs together, we share food together, and even some activities together. Fellowship includes accountability. And listen carefully. There are in this room, ladies, I guarantee you, where other ladies have come to you and tried to help you and you've pushed back. What is that? P-R-I-D-E. We're here for each other. That's so important that we walk together. Coming to faith in Christ most definitely radically alters your life. If it doesn't, then salvation isn't genuine. But the result of salvation is not just what can God do to demonstrate His love for me, but what can I do to demonstrate my love for Him? And forgiveness is one of those. Humbly being accountable to one another is one of those. If you'll indulge me just for a moment, I want to have us turn to Luke chapter 15 to a very, very familiar story. This is a parable about the nature of the forgiveness that God offers to the repentant sinner. If we had more time, I would show you that the Father in the story is representative of Jesus Himself. I just want to highlight the nature of the forgiveness of this Father. You're familiar with the story in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, "Give me everything that I'm going to get." And the son gathered everything together. He went on a journey, and he started to squander everything that he had. And so he spent everything, and a severe famine happens, and so he began to be poor. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the countryside, and he was sent into the fields to feed the swine, and he was so poor that he was eating what the pigs were eating as well. And he came to his senses, and he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, pick up the story in verse 20. "So he rose up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bringing the fattened calf, slaughter it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." And let me just walk through this. Verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. This is a picture of a father waiting for the opportunity to forgive. Do you wait for the opportunity to forgive? His concern was that he would get to express his love, express his acceptance. The offended person, by the way, took the first steps, running to the one who had offended. And it says that he felt compassion. He had already forgiven in his heart. Remember, he wasn't hanging on to bitterness. The sight of his son would have evoked hatred and venom if he was still bitter. He ran to him. Dignified older men did not run. It meant he would have had to take his robe and tuck it into his belt and just look all goofy and sprint in a way he probably hadn't done in decades. He humbled himself to show repentance, to show forgiveness rather. And it says he embraced him. That literally he fell on his neck. And all the filth from the swine that the son had, the father embraced it all, the rags, the stench. He kissed him. This was in the ancient Near East a sign of forgiveness, a sign of repentance, of forgiveness. And in the Greek verb form is that he kissed him again and again. He just was so excited to see him. And in verse 21, the son had his speech all prepared. He did repent. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The father kind of ignores it. He goes on. Yeah, that's fine. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe." It was merciful. He let the son surrender with dignity. Did you notice that? If somebody's actually repenting to you, ladies, especially if it's your husband, don't punish him and say, I want to hear this for an hour and a half. If he gives you two sentences, praise God and give him a hug. Let him surrender with dignity. Verse 22, he gets the best robe. This is for a beloved family member. He gets a ring on his hand. This is a signet ring of authority. You have been restored to your position. You are still an heir. He put shoes on his feet, the sandals that only a free man would wear. And in verse 23, bring the fattened calf. This is a definite article, the fattened calf. Meaning that instead of just normally grazing in the field, there was one calf that this man had set aside and been telling his servants, make sure this calf just blows up, just gets huge. He had already decided his response much earlier. He was preparing that calf for this moment. Now, Jews ate red meat occasionally. It was the most valuable meat that was available. A fattened calf yields about 200 pounds of meat if it's really big. This was a feast for the entire local community to know that everyone could see the father had forgiven the son. Why is that important? Because the community would have known what the son did to the father. And so the father tells the whole community with a great meal, I have forgiven him. Implication, you better also. The father was focused on his son. He wasn't focused on the offense. And his son sinned badly. But the father was focused on the son. That's forgiveness that's lavish, that's abundant, that's over the top. It's a picture of the forgiveness of God gives to us. So the big question is, what did Philemon do? Because we don't get the answer here exactly. Well, we actually know that he obeyed Paul in this. Philemon, as a book, would not be included in the canon of Scripture if he had not obeyed. But we also know that Philemon not only forgave Onesimus, but he sent him off as a freed man. Now not a slave to Philemon, but a slave to Christ. And he sent him off as a minister of the gospel. What happened to Onesimus? We actually know. The very strongest tradition with a lot of support, pretty airtight, is that Onesimus was actually a very young man when he came to faith in Christ. Probably an early teenager, at most in his early 20s. But he was a young man. That might explain the impulsive, I'm going to steal everything you have, runaway behavior. About 50 years after the writing of Philemon, the early church father Ignatius was being taken to Rome to be executed, somewhere around 107 to 110 AD. And when Ignatius was stopped in the city of Smyrna, the bishop, we would say the head elder or the lead pastor, the leader among leaders, the bishop of the church in Ephesus came to visit to encourage Ignatius to tell him to die well. And so Ignatius wrote a thank you letter back to the church in Ephesus. And he quotes and mentions in detail Paul's letter to Philemon, quoting almost the whole thing exactly. And he used the exact same pun, the wordplay that Paul did in Philemon 12, that his visit from their head elder, their pastor, was useful and profitable to him as he faced death for the cause of Christ. Ignatius mentioned the name of this church leader in Ephesus, whose name means useful, 14 times. He said, thank you, Onesimus, for coming to me. He called Onesimus the pastor of the Ephesians. Onesimus was martyred by Emperor Trajan shortly after this, all the way to the end. Can you imagine if Philemon had said, no, I won't forgive? Onesimus went on and did great things for the Lord. Why? Because he knew what it was to be forgiven, first by God and then by a man who could have taken his life. You don't know the impact of your forgiveness on another. You can't know. It's not your job to know. It's not your place to know. It's not your purview to know. But you can know that God has commanded it. It's that simple. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had, and I thank you for these ladies. Lord, I know every one of them represent an area of hurt. Perhaps they need to hope for the repentance of another. so that they could restore a relationship. And perhaps, Lord, to be very tender about this, perhaps some are even being convicted in their own heart that there's one or two that they might need to go repent to and to humble themselves. And I pray that by your Spirit they would be empowered to do so. It's the greatest feeling in the world to live the grace that we've been given, and I pray that each lady here could do that. And I know that some situations are very complex and they require prayer and they require wisdom, but I pray that the rule of the day would be grace. The rule of the day would be patience. The rule of the day would be to honor our Lord who has forgiven us so much. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had. I pray that it is meaningful and helpful to the lives of every one of these ladies here. And again, we lift up Dawn to you. We ask you, God, to help her even now and to be with her and comfort her and help her to know that this was God's plan and that it's a perfect and a good plan. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.